Tonight I want to look at a statement made by the Apostle Paul. And the statement is, did Christ die in vain? As he wrote to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, we know there's a number of things, issues that faced the brethren in the first century. And our text really, and I really hadn't thought about this morning's lesson in connection with this one here, but both of them center on something Paul specifically said. But in the last part of chapter 2 of Galatians, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. A life which I now live in the flesh, live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, one thinks about it, the history of mankind. And I would ask, what would you consider maybe really hallmark events where mankind changed then and really has never been the same? And we talk about it from a point of view of maybe mechanically. We can talk about, for instance, the invention of the wheel. He's old cliche. Now that gave mankind the ability to move things, and just think about how many things are based on the pulley system and the wheel, and realize that was a change that really mattered, but had a lot of long-lasting effect. Or we may say the idea of electricity. When man figured out there's such a thing as electricity and started thinking about how can we use that power, harness that power. And just think about all things today we have that is powered by electricity. How important is it to us in our lives? Our lights, our homes, everything we have basically seems like runs electricity. And just take that away and life would be drastically changed for us. Or maybe the idea in medicine of hallmark changes of medicine. Maybe one would look at things such as Louis Pasteur and the idea of germs and what he brought to medicine and how things changed there. But of all the events in the history of mankind, it's often said that no event or events has been more drastic and created more change than the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. That all of, through the Bible, the Old Testament, everything's looking forward to the coming of Christ and to his death on the cross. And from that time onward, everything pointed backward to Christ and his death on the cross and his life for us. And in the first century, as they heard the gospel, that we find that they centered it upon Jesus. That in fact, it's interesting that there are 175 passages that talks about the importance of Christ's death on the cross. And as you look at it also, we can read about it. We can read about the suffering of why Christ suffered on the cross, why he died on the cross, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. To reconcile us to God, that's why Christ died for us. And we find that Jesus died for everyone over in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And so we see the scope of his death on that cross for every individual. Doesn't matter who you are, black, white, young, old. And as you go through, we find that the church of the first century, though, had a problem, and that is of misusing and misunderstanding why Christ died on the cross and the importance of that. And so Paul, as he writes about Christ dying in vain, and we just think about it, he points out to the brethren there that Christ died in vain as righteous came by the law of Moses. And in some ways this may have been peculiar to them, because what they had was Judaizing teachers, those who had grown up in the law of Moses, and also he had drastic change where the law of Moses now been set aside. We have a new law, the law of Christ, involved in it. And some of those, even that accepted Jesus, Son of God, some of them still had a problem of letting go of the law of Moses. And so, and we're in Acts 15, verse 1, and what's often called the Jerusalem Council, there it says, a certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Keep in mind that when he says that brethren came down, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. These were Christians that came down and were teaching other Christians. You know what, brethren? We got to observe the law of Moses. And he said, you know, and so first is the problem they had in the first century and many other, the books written that we find this. And Paul, in fact, stressed to the church of Galatia that what they were listening to in Galatians 1 verse 6, he called a different gospel. They're so amazed that they were leaving the gospel of Christ and going after a different gospel, they said. And not just different, but he used even a strong word in verse 7 because he said, which is not another. In other words, it's really not another gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And they're misusing it. They are taking it away from its normal, really the uses for it. And they have changed it, the gospel of Christ, to make it basically an appendix to the law of Moses. And so he just so tells them that that's not, you know, what they need to be doing. And after all, if somebody can be saved by the law of Moses, if we are saved by observing the law of Moses, if that's essential for our salvation, then why even bother with the death of Jesus? Why did Jesus die then? And there are some people today that basically have that mentality that we have some folks around us that want to take part of the law of Moses, at least, and part of the law of Christ, and they want to say, well, we have to do these parts here, and then we're going to be saved. Well, again, if you're saved by the law of Moses, then why do we have the law of Christ at all? And some would call this what terminology came across was dual covenant theology. And what that means is, okay, you have two different covenants, and in essence, that you have the Jews, and they're still saved by the law of Moses. You have Christians and that we're saved by the law of Christ, and then you have another group that says, well, we really take both parts of both laws and kind of combine them together, and then we are going to be okay with God. Well, no, that's not right as far as taking them both together and being right with God, because Paul didn't believe in dual theology. That's what he's arguing against here in Galatians letters, that's not true. In fact, as you go on, he makes this statement in Galatians 5 verse 4, that you have become estranged from Christ, you who attend to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That either we are going by the law of Christ or we're going to go by the law of Moses, but he said, I want you to know that if you go by the law of Moses, you're not going to be saved. You have fallen from the grace that God has given to you. And so we're not saved by the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by the law of Moses today. If we try to, what we have done is we've set the Christ, the death of Jesus aside, and it's meaningless then. If that's why we're going to be saved. So that's one way they just point out that we're not saved by the law of Moses. But we can go on there and we say, you know, if Christ died in vain, immorality alone is enough to be saved. And there are a lot of folks that believe as long as you are good, then you are going to go to heaven. If we are good enough, then God's going to overlook our sin. And really what this does is it minimizes what sin is and the effects of sin. And our society really has a problem of understanding what sin is. What is sin? And some people may say, well, sin is when you feel bad about yourself, or sin is when you do something really that other people don't like, and that it becomes like a social dilemma or social thing, a stigma that you have violated. And basically, what they forget is, no, sin is a violation of God's law, and it's an affront to God, and the result of sin is death. And that death means separation of God for eternity. And yet somebody say, well, I think as long as I'm just a good person, you know, there are good people, moral people before Christ died. In fact, I read through the Bible, and I find there are a lot of people in the Bible that really were good moral people. Now, there are people that we read about that were bad people. That people that had done bad things in their life, and they're told they needed to repent. But there are a lot of people that we find that really, when you read about their life, you understand that they were really good people. And I can give you an example of two of those here. One is Cornelius. You think about Cornelius as described here in Acts 10, verse 1 and 2. And there it said, there were certain men in Caesarea called Cornelius, a Syrian, what's called the Italian regiment. And then just look at these good qualities. He's a devout man. You know, he was a person trying to serve God. He was, again, a good moral man, one who feared God, all his household. Who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. You look at these qualities, and these are good qualities. And I would submit to you that there are qualities we need to follow today as far as being devout, being sincere, and our service to God, of being one who fears God and has reverence for Him, of being people that really want to help other people, help the needy, and pray to God always. These are all good qualities. In fact, I dare say most of our neighbors, when you look at them, that they would qualify in one way or another, at least some of these qualities, and not all of them. And not only that, but also when I go on through our Bible, I find that I talk about Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 22. And this is when Peter is calling for Peter, when Peter is told to go to the house of Cornelius by the men that Cornelius sent, they describe Cornelius this way. So Cornelius, the centurion and just man, one who fears God, has good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Even among the people that hated the Roman soldiers, they looked at him and they said, you know what, Cornelius, that's a good man right there. And you ever have somebody like that in your neighborhood or maybe a friend of yours, when everybody looks at it, they recognize, that's a good moral person right there. And that's what they did here with Cornelius, says, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. And these words that he's going to hear is going to pertain to what he needed to do to be saved. But here's a man that's Cornelius, and yet he had to hear these words and he was going to be saved. He wasn't just saved because he's a good man. And then we read about another person. We read about Lydia. And as you read about Lydia, we find that her described in Acts 16, chapter 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. She was not an atheist. She was not a heathen out there. She was a person serving God and the law of Moses again. But said, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoke by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you are just, me, be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. I don't think Paul and his companions would necessarily have gone with Lydia if they had thought there was something morally wrong with this woman or that she was not sincere in her obedience to God. She was a good, moral person, as you read about her. And yet, when I look at them, I realize, here you have Cornelius, here you have Lydia, but both those people needed something moral than to be saved, than simply a good moral lifestyle. And that is what they needed, is they needed to hear what to do to be saved. They needed to hear the gospel of Christ. And that's true of Cornelius. As you go on down here, and that they're describing what happened when Peter came to the house of Cornelius and why Peter was sent. In Acts 10 verse 33 it says, so I sent you immediately and you have done well to come. Now therefore you're all present before God. Hear all things been you by God. This is Cornelius talking to Peter. And he said, I was told to send for you and I have done that, and we're here to hear what? These things commanded by God. And so when we read on down here, we find Peter then speaking in verse 35. He said, but every nation, whoever fears him with righteousness, except about him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God is with him. And we are all witnesses of all things which you did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And what Peter does here, really lays out here the life of Jesus, what happened to him, his death and his resurrection. And so he preaches here about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to Cornelius. He needed to hear that in order to be saved. He needed to understand who Jesus was in order to be saved. And we go on, we find that he and his household were baptized in that night. But you see, it wasn't a case where Peter said, well, normally I would tell you, if you were a really bad moral person, these things, but since you're such a good person, I don't tell you these things. No. There was a two different plan of salvation. There was a plan of salvation for the really bad people, and that is the plan of the gospel, and then for the really good people, I'm saying, you're okay. You're just okay because you're a good person. Peter didn't do that. But then we go look and we realize that Christ died in vain, and one could be saved apart from his blood. Now the blood of Christ is talked about a lot in the Bible. You know, some people may not think about it much, some people may not hear about it much. Remember the movie, The Passion of Christ. And that movie that a lot of people went to see, and a lot of people's response to that is how brutal it was and how bloody it was. And really, that movie, as you start thinking about the death of Jesus on the cross portrayed a lot of things. For instance, the crown of thorns. And you take a crown of thorns, put it on your head, what's going to happen? You're going to bleed. There's going to be blood coming down out of your head. And not only that, but also you think about scourging. They're taking the whip and striking on the back 39 times, or actually there wasn't a limit. The Romans weren't limited by that number. They just would do it until they got tired, until they thought you had enough, or until they were about ready to die anyway. And just think about what would happen if somebody took what they call a cat nine tails, started whipping you on the back. And each time they did that, that you had strips of flesh looked off the body, how bloody that would be. Or you think about the nails driven in his hands and his feet. Again, whenever I stick my hand and with the little thorn bush, or if I cut it, you know, the blood comes out there, and I think, well, that hurts. That doesn't feel good. But just imagine being strung up and having a nail driven through your hands and feet. I had the blood coming out. And then finally, we just think about when the soldiers came out to Jesus. And John 19, verse 34 said, but one of those pierced the side of the spear, immediately blood and water came out. And that's given to us a reason. And we're told that specifically for a reason. That is, we understand Christ's blood was shed on the cross for us. And that's an important event. The importance of Jesus' blood. And stated a number of ways in the Bible to us for a number of reasons. One is that it was essential for the remission of sins. And by essential, I mean you don't have a remission of sins without it. Over in Hebrews 9, chapter verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things purify blood, and without shedding blood, there is no remission. Now again, going back to the idea of the law of Moses, you know, the law of Moses here had a problem. That is, it could not remit sins. They kept on remembering them year after year. And also to the moral person, a good moral person, again, they may be a good moral person, but their sins has not been remitted because just being good morally is not enough. There had to be blood here, so without the shedding blood, there is no remission. And not only that, but also understanding that not just any blood would do. Because honestly, if we could say, well, you know, if that's all you need is some blood, then I'll go ahead and I'll find something that has blood here, and I'll find some kind of animal. And we can offer a sacrifice stand and make blood shed there, and that would be enough for forgiving sins. But no, the Hebrew writer again points out they had a system of blood sacrifices. They were used to blood sacrifices. In fact, that was part of their daily sacrifice routine. But over Hebrews 10 verse 4, it said, but it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I could add in there, it wasn't possible even for my blood or your blood to take away our sins. Because see, the problem is that I'm a sinner. And these animals that God had requested, had required for the sacrifice or offering, they were perfect animals without blemish, but even those perfect animals, their blood wasn't sufficient. It was not enough. And so it had to be the blood of Christ. It had to be the blood that was able to forgive us our sins, to wash away our sins, and it had to come for the perfect sacrifice. And when we had that perfect sacrifice, which was only in Jesus, and Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we have here this perfect sacrifice that Christ offered us. And again, if I can be saved without the blood of Christ, then Christ died in vain. Why did he even have to die on the cross for me? But then also we can look at this and we understand that some would say, well, I understand what you're saying about the blood of Christ and about death on the cross, but I believe I can be saved and not be a part of this church idea. There's a lot of people today, in fact, that have kind of made the distinction between being religious and being spiritually minded. And a lot of people that think, I'm going to be spiritually minded, but I'm not going to be religious. And what they mean by that is that I don't think the church is really essential. The church of Jesus established. Now, I would agree. No man-made church is important as far as our salvation. No man-made church can actually save us or actually has anything to do with our salvation. In fact, any man-made church gets in the way of salvation. And because of that, because of how people view the word church today, and they often think of denominationalism, that's what they're talking about here. And so you may have somebody say, I believe in Jesus, but not in the church or his church. I believe I can be saved because Jesus died for me, but I'm not going to be a part of any kind of church. Or you may have somebody say something along the lines of, well, I can be just good outside the church as I can inside the church. And again, they're misunderstanding the idea of what the church is when they say that. Because the look of the Bible, we have to understand the church here is that it is those who has been purchased by Christ. The church is something that has been bought by the blood of Jesus. Over in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. The value of something is connected to what we're willing to pay for it, or what has been paid for that something. We look at maybe a certain piece of land, and you think about it. Somebody said my farm down there, or the family farm down there, somebody would say, how much is it worth? I can tell you what emotionally what it's worth to me. It may not be worth that much to you, but you look at certain things we understand, maybe blood was shed to actually have that land. We're talking about our freedom, our country. And we say, well, that freedom was purchased with the blood of people that went and sacrificed lives for us. We understand that means it's important, it is something that we value highly. Well, here the church here, it shows us its value because Jesus gave his blood for it. There's nothing more valuable than that. Not only that, but also the church is something that Jesus loves. It's comparing the Bible to the bride of Christ. And we understand, again, the relationship between a husband and wife and the idea that a husband is to love his wife. And so the writer here talks about in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So you see here how important the church is because he loves his people. He loves the church. And you know, if we love something, it's important to us. But not only that, but also we can say that it, that which is the means by which man is reconciled, or where man is reconciled to God, where we can approach God, we become one with God again. And that's not done outside the church. And so again, we look at the Bible, we just find passages such as Ephesians 2, verse 16, which said, and that he might reconcile them both. And I'm just kind of back up a little bit here because I'm talking about the distinction made between Jew and Gentile and how that God had taken away the middle wall division, the law of Moses that separated Jesus from the Gentiles and taken it out of the way. And through Christ, what he did there, he said, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, body being the church here, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, putting to death the separation between man and God, between Jew and Gentile, all that is done away with. And so if I want to be reconciled to God, if I want to have a relationship with God that's favorable, then I have to be a part of the church that Christ died for. Otherwise, if one can say, if you say it outside the body of Christ, then why do you, Jesus, again, even bother chastising this church? Why even talk about it? And I'll give you the final thing here, my lesson, and that is that if Christ died in vain, as far as you are concerned, if you don't take advantage of it, we can talk about mankind in general, but really what it comes down to is, what is my relationship to God? Where am I when it comes to God? How am I going to be on the day of judgment? I'm going to be lost or saved. And if the whole world is saved, but I'm lost, I don't think it's going to be a whole lot of comfort to me. However, if I'm saved and other people are lost, then at least I am in the right relationship to God. That's the only relationship I can really control. And so when you think about it individually, Christ's death means nothing if I'm not a Christian. If I don't actually become part of his body, if I don't actually accept who Christ is, then I'm lost. And again, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter talked to them and he said, even though we're Jews, they need to obey Christ. They need to confess who Christ was and be baptized for remission of their sins. When he talked about people like Cornelius, good moral people. And again, he talked about the fact that what they need to do, they need to become a Christian. They need to understand that without obeying Christ, then that death really meant nothing to them. And again, we think about those maybe that I believe in the blood of Jesus, sacrifice Jesus, unless I come in contact with it again, it doesn't do me any good. And same thing about the church. And so we look, we understand here, the question then is, how does one appropriate the death of Christ? How do I come in contact with the blood? How do I benefit from the blood, from the death of Jesus on the cross? That's the question I need to ask. And Paul basically says, what we need to do in Romans 6 verse 3, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we have buried with him through baptism and death that just Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And so we also walk in newness of life. Then he said, well, here's the way, is that we have to be baptized in Christ. We have to come out of the grave a new creature and then walk as a Christian. And that's what I need to do. This command has come from the heart, not some kind of ceremony, some kind of outward ritual, but this comes from the heart, a belief in Jesus, who he is. Understanding I'm lost without him. I want him to have my sins washed away by his blood. And so these are some of the things that I thought about tonight. Because Christ died for everyone. But it's sad to think about the number of people that will be lost. And in that sense there, his death is vain as far as they're concerned. It just did not do them any good. And so we need to be able to maybe explain this to our neighbor and remind ourselves of this from time to time. That I need to be faithful to God. And do everything said to do so as to have the hope of heaven, or else I will run in vain. I appreciate your attention tonight. And we are going to have a song now of encouragement of anyone that's not a Christian or anyone that needs to obey our prayers or anything we do for each other. Why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.